voices together in song and praise unto God. As Paul said, teach and admonish one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I have been edified already. Appreciate the thoughts of the prayer. And I appreciate your presence. It is good to be here. I'm so thankful that Janet and I could be here with you this week. And I hope what we study together will benefit you. It will challenge your thinking. Yesterday morning was really the lesson that has to be key to everything. We've got to see Jesus Christ crucified. We have got to be moved by the cross, as we talked about. That we have got to let that love that He showed toward us take hold of us and cause us to truly love Him. That's what it's all about. That we, in turn, will show the love of God, which 1 John 5:3 says requires us to be obedient to Him, because He first loved us. The apostle said in 1 Peter the 5th chapter, in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." There is never a time when a Christian does not face danger. 1 John 4, verse 1, the apostle there wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The devil never takes a break. Christians are always under assault, as it were. But I think the Bible also is clear. There are times when the danger is maybe even greater, at least in certain areas. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons," and he goes on. Paul wasn't saying there weren't any dangers at that one moment in time when he wrote. But he was telling Timothy there's going to come something more, something greater at a future time. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I am saying all of this to say that I believe we are facing one of those more perilous times. There are some winds of change blowing. There are those who would seek to remake, to restructure God's people. There are, some people like to use the expression change agents among churches of Christ. Just a few years ago, about 2.5 years ago, we had Bill Hall. Some of you, I'm sure, know Brother Hall. He was with us in a meeting at the Pepper Road Church in Athens, so I was still there. And he preached a lesson basically on courage. I don't remember the exact title he gave it. But what he said is, folks, we're facing some new tests to our faith, and we better be strong. And that's what I want us to think about. I want us to think really for the next couple of nights about that. People say, "Well, what kind of changes are you talking about?" The thing is, the wind is not blowing from one direction. It's blowing from a lot of different directions. There is, I believe, a resurgence of Calvinism within churches of Christ. The influences of, it involves such things as denying man's free will, teaching predestination, teaching that the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are some Christians saying God is talking directly to them. There are others, though, that are pushing for a restructuring of our worship, whether it be the Lord's Supper being changed, the introduction of instrumental music. There are those that would change the roles of men and women within the church. There are just all kinds of things. There are those who would deny the necessity of baptism. And they will never say, "I deny the importance of baptism." But there are those who say, "Baptism for the remission of sins, maybe we've made too much of that." Now, I'm saying all that, and you know what I'm going to do the next 3 nights? I'm not going to talk much about any of those changes themselves.
I want to talk about what's behind all of this. Some of the reasons that the winds of change are blowing. Tonight, I've subtitled this, Failures of Some Local Churches. And I want to begin with a couple of what I think are sometimes legitimate complaints. Then begin to look at some failings of churches. Well, I guess it's all failings. But some really serious, where people have a right to be upset about at times. And it has to do, the first one, with traditionalism. I want you to turn to Mark 7 with me. As we begin to try to understand why some people feel like we need a change. And I think some of these are especially appealing to younger people, but not all. In Mark the 7th chapter, you remember this is the parallel to Matthew 15. The Pharisees are bothered when they see the disciples not doing what was in keeping, verse 3, with the tradition of the elders. So verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. I know I've heard people say this, and I imagine you have too. Maybe you've raised the question yourself. Jesus and the Pharisees seemed always at odds over traditions, and yet where I go to church, we do the same thing week after week after week. We just seem like we're very traditional. How are we any different from the Pharisees? And people say, we need to change things up. I said, this is a concern. Part of it has to do with the fact that I don't think we've always done a real good job of teaching about traditions. The word tradition simply means that which is handed down. There are traditions that are divine. I don't think a lot of people realize that in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 15, Paul demanded, and this by inspiration, that they hold the traditions. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In the minds of a lot of people, anything that's been done 2 weeks in a row is a terrible thing. It's a tradition, and Jesus condemned tradition. No, there are some traditions that are from God. We eat the Lord's Supper because that tradition was handed down from Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus says, this do. Is it a tradition? Absolutely. We do it every week. We've been doing it this way for 2,000 years. Why? Because Jesus said to do it that way. It is from God. There are other traditions. And you go back to Mark, the 7th chapter. This was really the focus of what he said. You have taken your traditions and substituted them for the commandments of God. You notice how he said in verses 6 and 7, oh, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's not in it. You're teaching your own commandments, verse 7. Then he says, verse 8, he explains, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, And you notice what he's just given them what God said. He said, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever gift, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. It is possible for us to develop a tradition that would set aside the commandment of God. All around us, there are people who have a tradition, something they regularly do. They extend an invitation to people to pray the sinner's prayer. I would offer to you that what's come to be called the sinner's prayer is a human tradition that supplants the word of God. For the word of God said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You know, there are traditions that are from God. There are traditions from men that set aside the commandments of God. But there are also traditions that are optional, expedient, practical ways of doing things that we have to do. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. You've heard this before. Let all things be done decently and in order. There has to be some order. Why does the church meet at 9:30 every Sunday morning? Does God command that you meet at 9:30? No. Could you meet at 10:30? Could you meet at 8 o'clock? Sure you could. Can you imagine the confusion, though, if you said, we don't want to be traditional, so every week it's a different time. And you're going, is this the 9:30 week? Is this the 8 o'clock week? We agree on a meeting time. We have an order to our worship. And the truth is, most churches from time to time may vary it a little bit. But in order that there not be, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace. There has to be some kind of pattern, a tradition, not to set aside God's command, but in order to help us do God's command. Those are important. They're not what Jesus was talking about. Yet, do you think we cannot sometimes become a little too wedded to the traditional? That we take things that originated as our own way of carrying out the commandment, and we become so wedded to it. And if somebody says, maybe we should try something different. Oh, that's denominational. I'll tell you about something that happened one place I was. We had, behind the pulpit here, we had some drapes. Y'all have drapes. Our drapes had one time gotten wet. I think it was a baptistry problem before I ever got there. They had shrunk. They had been cut off. They had become moth-eaten. So finally, we had no elders. Any of you had the experience of business meetings where you have to decide something as critical as drapes? We finally agreed it was time to replace those curtains, drapes behind there. And we finally agreed on the color. We got all that done. And somebody was making those. And one of the ladies went to the person making it and said, I will pay you to make a little runner to go on the table here. She paid for it herself. It wasn't one of our older members. And, of course, the one that paid for this was an older member. But one of the older members just got so angry. And she said, we are becoming more denominational every day. We had a little runner. We didn't change the Lord's Supper. We didn't change the order of worship. But you couldn't do it different. Sometimes people will be told, and particularly sometimes younger people, well, we've always done it this way. Sometimes you have to ask yourself, why have we always done it this way? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. We must, and we have not always done so, show love in dealing with these things. And when we deal with things that are in that realm of optional ways, in which we have sought out, whether through the leadership of the elders or whatever, we've come to think this is the best way to do it. Let's have love for one another. And one of the things I think happens sometimes, and I'm not going to try to get too much into the heads of people, but I think people, especially younger people, as they're growing up, if they see a congregation that does things out of tradition, even if it's not anything wrong with it, but anybody says, well, why don't we, instead of two songs before the prayer, have three songs? Oh, no, we couldn't do it that way, without any explanation except we've always done it that way. I think what happens is they go, I hear all this preaching about the Scripture being complete, the Scripture being our authority, and I'm not so sure it is. If our attitude is we do it because we've always done it, it raises in people's minds our commitment to authority, which ought to be a real commitment. One of the things that I would offer, and I'm in that category now of older, when somebody says to me, why do we meet at such and such time? Why do we do things the way? I think as one who loves my brother, my sister, I ought to take time to explain it. I ought to be able to, that decision may have been reached before that person ever grew to maturity. Take time to explain it. This is why we do it. And may I offer that love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, it's a two-way street. That when it's explained, then somebody ought to say, okay, I understand. They may still say, but I think we ought to consider doing something, and I hope I would consider it. But I also think we need to realize the folks who sort of worked out the best time to meet, the best order, they had good intentions too. Trust them on that. This kind of thing ought not be the problem it sometimes is. Love one another. It's amazing what that would do to help us. There's another problem. Revelation, the third chapter, verse 1 says of the church at Sardis, they had a name that they were alive, but he said they were dead. You have a name, you are alive, you are dead. Church at Laodicea, what does he say of them? Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Do you think there's never been another dead church since Sardis? There's never been another church that was neither hot nor cold but lukewarm since Laodicea. Sometimes churches become stagnant. They don't grow. In fact, they just sort of, like I said, they keep house. And there are churches. And when it comes to church growth, church shrinking, there are a lot of factors that go into that. And sometimes you can be caught in a rural area where people are just moving away from you. I don't want this to be a universal. But there are groups that are content. Just what they are. They're keeping house. You know, if we got too many new folks in here, they might want to shake things up a little bit. And, you know, this has kind of always been my church. Well, people see that. They see there's no growth. And they think something's got to be done. Something needs to be done, and we've got to do more. And they want to evangelize. And folks, let's understand, there's no excuse for lukewarmness. Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He said, I command you. You know, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I'm afraid that some people have been driven to the wrong answer, and it is the wrong answer. You don't change God's will, I'm going to say in a moment. But it's been the lukewarmness of an older generation. It's a lack of concern for souls. Having said that, let me offer a couple of cautions here. It's real easy to look around and say, those folks are dead. In 1 Corinthians 14, there was a lot of commotion going on. All kind of people talking. Some of us might have been tempted to walk in and say, well, that's a lively bunch. They're really lighting up. Paul said, let's bring decency and order here. Let's have no more of this two people talking at once. We need decency, order. We need peace, not confusion. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, is a verse, a passage I think we sometimes miss, as it describes a Christian. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. I think there are a lot of saints who lead quiet lives. They go about, they do their work. They have the respect of their neighbors. They do good to others in a quiet way. And there may be people who look at them and think of them as dead. They just don't have any real life. And what we have is something like the old iceberg. You know, we've always heard the tip of the iceberg. The majority of that thing is below the water, never seen. There are a lot of Christians that are that way. They're doing an awful lot. And I've gotten a little better over the years at seeing that. And sometimes being a little slower to decide so-and-so is just dead, he's lukewarm. Because some of those people, I would have thought that way. One day somebody will come up and say, you know what brother so-and-so did for me? Had sister so-and-so did this. And you know, I go to visit somebody. There's cake from sister so-and-so sitting on the table. She's been there before me. She brought them something. You know, there's a lot of that. And so let's be careful about that. But secondly, stagnation is a real problem in some. There are those who are lukewarm. I'm saying not everybody we may initially think is lukewarm is. But there are lukewarm Christians. The way we bring revival is not by changing God's word in any way. It's not by manipulating the externals. Let's dim the lights and let's all hold hands. Does that really make you love God more? Does that make the cross more real to you? True revival comes. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper. Oh, they made a mess of it. In fact, he comes to the point, verse 20 said, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's really saying, I think, is you've made it your own supper. It should have been the Lord's Supper, but it's not. But what's the answer to all of this? The answer is incredibly simple. He said, one, satisfy your hunger at home. You've got houses to eat and drink in. Later in the 34th, he'll say, if you're hungry, eat at home. And he said, here's how we're going to fix this problem of it being your own supper, not the Lord's. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. On the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And he just takes them down through it. And he said, Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks. And he said, eat it. Then he said, he took the cup. And he gave thanks. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins. And I'm combining 1 Corinthians 11 with Matthew 26. And then he said, examine yourself. He didn't give the church at Corinth a bunch of instructions on how to create some new atmosphere. He said, Christians, look inwardly. If you believe there's stagnation, preach the cross. Call people back to the pattern of the New Testament. That's where it comes from. 2 Corinthians 5. We are going to awaken people to a new zeal when the love of Christ begins to compel. And I would add, there are passages that speak of the motivation of fear. That's not to be ruled out. But it comes when we realize, verse 15, that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Look in. Why aren't we growing? There would be many reasons. But the answer is not to change God's pattern. The gospel is God's power to save. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I preach Christ and Him crucified. 2 Corinthians 10, he said, we don't fight this battle with carnal weapons. In the first century, when God's messengers went out preaching God's message, the results varied. There were times when great numbers obeyed. There were times when the word fell upon skeptical ears. There were people who rejected them. What did they do? They just kept preaching the same message. We can't change the soil. We just have to preach and scatter the seed, preach the message. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage myself. Be more concerned about the lost. Be more dedicated to the message of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to change the church. We don't change God's plan. Just preach the message. And let the results take care of themselves. Well, I think sometimes our handling of traditions, our being wedded sometimes to optional is a problem. I think stagnation is a legitimate concern of many. But there is something that I believe is just as much a problem that may not always be recognized. But I think in a lot of places we've got a teaching problem. I certainly hope that's not the case. I don't believe it would be the case here at Eastside. But here's what I'll say. If it is the problem at Eastside, then when I'm finished with this point, I hope you repent. I don't believe it to be. But in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 26, Paul said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We need to preach God's word, all of it. Last night, the reading was taken from Ephesians 4. And I want to go back there. And I want you to read of what God's plan, the gifts He's given to men. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then He says, why? What is the work of these pastors, which I believe to be the elders, the evangelists, the work of the apostles and prophets has been done and preserved for us. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. No longer children, tossed to and fro. Well, how will we not be that? Because we have been equipped. We have been brought to the knowledge of the Son of God. We are growing up in Christ, verse 15 and 16. We need more teaching. Unfortunately, I know it's a fact. There are churches that aren't teaching enough on the doctrinal fundamentals. What people are demanding sometimes is, we need practical preaching. Well, yeah, we need practical preaching. What's practical preaching? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's practical? All Scripture. But what people mean is, well, we don't need these lessons on the organization of the church as much as we need lessons on the family. We need sermons about how the Christian can deal with his culture. Not so much those old lessons on the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that was maybe needed a long time ago, but not. I've sometimes said, if I were to announce, let's say it was here, if Gary says, tonight I'm going to be speaking on the imputed righteousness of Christ, and you heard that one of the other churches across town was having a lesson on family, or maybe you said, Gary announces that, and you go out and you say, that's a good lesson this morning, Gary. Tonight we're going to be up in Elizabethtown visiting with some of our family, who needs a lesson on the imputed righteousness of Christ? Some of you may not even know what that means. The truth is, we need a lot of sermons on the family. We need sermons on morality. We need sermons on how to deal with the cultural corruption all around us. Y'all try saying it sometime. We need all of that. But I'll tell you something, we also need lessons on the importance of baptism, the necessity of baptism. We need lessons that talk about the pattern of the disciples in the first century. Elders in every church, the worship. We need teachings about the errors of Calvinism. Somebody says sometimes, before I get to that, let me give you, this is kind of one of these pet peeve kind of things. Sometimes a preacher will preach a lesson and he throws in, you almost get the feeling that he'd gotten his sermon finished and he said, now where can I stick a couple of scriptures in there? Because they're going to expect a few. I mean, he's got his stories told. He's got everything he wanted to say, but you got to put a few obligatory scriptures in there. And somebody questions it. And they say, well, what did he say that wasn't true? Anything that wasn't true. But what he didn't do is build a foundation of faith. All you have at the end of that lesson is that man's word for what he taught. He didn't take the scriptures. Paul in Acts 17, it said he reasoned from the scriptures. You haven't built a foundation. I don't want you to, at the end of this week, to be have some idea. Well, John said this and John said that. I want it to be from the scriptures. And when it comes to this idea, somebody says, well, we've heard that so many times. I would challenge you the next time Gary does a sermon or you hear it in a gospel meeting and you say, man, we've heard that so many times. Go back and actually look at the records. You know, if you are, I'm 55. If I've heard one sermon a year on instrumental music, that means I've heard 55 in my lifetime. You can throw out the first 7 or 8 for sure, because I was too young to have understood them. Okay, by now I ought to have it. But the young boy that's 12, that young lady who's 13 years old, if she's heard one a year, how many have they heard? They haven't heard 12, 13. You know, they live in a world that denies the significance of that. And the truth is, some of us who think we're old enough that we would be kind of set on that position the rest of our lives, we will lose our convictions too. If we don't hear it, if we don't study it again and again. I'm not asking anybody to get on, as people used to say, their hobby horse and ride it. I'm saying we need balance. Judges, second chapter, talks about how in verse 7, there was this generation that was faithful to the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived him. But then he said, verse 10, after that, a generation arose that did not know the Lord nor the works that he had done for Israel. It can happen. We've got to keep teaching, going back over fundamentals, re-emphasizing them, revisiting them. And then you can do all of that. You can have an eldership that is clued in and understands and stresses the importance of balanced teaching, that teaches on moral issues, family issues, monetary issues, and what we like to call doctrinal issues. But if children aren't present for the classes, if adults aren't there, if you're not here for the sermons, you know, this lesson is about failures of the local church. But sometimes this problem is really not with the local church. It's with those of us who aren't listening, who aren't clued in. The last point tonight, as I said, that's always the favorite point, is the last point, but it's very closely related. There's an unwillingness to contend for the faith. Look at Jude. This little short epistle says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude says, contend. Contend earnestly. He said, men have crept in unnoticed. There's a problem. A little introductions to the books that in your Bibles, they're not always right. But I do love the introduction that is found in this particular edition. It says, fight! Exclamation point. Fight! Contend, do battle. When apostasy arises, when false teachers emerge, when the truth of God is attacked, it is time to fight for the faith. And I believe that is exactly right. But I'm afraid that many brethren just lost the willingness to identify error, to confront error. And when you do that, you open the door for false doctrine to have its... I mean, it's just going to have its way. Especially among a younger generation. A generation arises. If error has not been dealt with, there are those who, in all humility, they adopt an air of superiority because they are more spiritually minded than anybody who would ever contend for the faith. Now, you know, they'll never quite say it that way. But, you know, those we don't need that warrior mentality anymore in the church. You know, we need men who are softer, more gentle.
I want to turn to 2 Timothy 2 with you, and I want you to read something that I want to hold myself to. I want others to hold me to. The battle must be fought properly. And I don't deny that it has sometimes been fought improperly. There are some people who have, in contending for the faith, simply been contentious. You know, they're the kind of people, they argue about football, they argue about politics, they argue about the weather. And so, now, yeah, they're willing to fight for the faith. I'm not defending that. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, or some say in gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We've got to correct, and we've got to challenge, but in gentleness, with the right spirit. But you just look at some passages. Look at Acts, the 15th chapter. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas went back in a room and were wringing their hands saying, I wish those men had not come here, but it just wouldn't be Christ-like for me to say anything. That's the 21st century edition of the Bible that many people read from. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Don't you love how Luke, he likes, when he wants to say something was really big, he says it wasn't little. They had no small dissension and dispute. They challenged these men. These men didn't come up there spreading their false doctrine and go unchallenged. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter, Paul tells of how that he withstood Peter to his face. Can you say an awkward moment? When they are, notice what's said here. He tells us in verse 11, I withstood him to his face. And he tells about why. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all. Can you just picture a scene there at the church where Paul stands up and rebukes Peter publicly? That would have been one of those where you would have been kind of squirming there. It would have been uncomfortable. Well, why did he do it? Because he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, verse 14 says. People were being carried away. Awkward? Something that in some ways a little distasteful, yes. But necessary. It had to be done. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the same one in which he said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. Verse 17, after having said we're to shun profane and idle babblings, he said, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. He goes on.
He named the names of these men that were spreading this doctrine. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." And he gives us a reason. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, I say to you, it is unpleasant. But it is necessary. In Titus, the first chapter, we have the qualifications for elders. In many ways, parallel to 1 Timothy 3. But starting at verse 9, we've got something that wasn't in 1 Timothy 3. "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." I was at lunch today with the elders of the church here. And they got a laugh when they asked me, somebody said, "Are you an elder at Jones Road?" And I said, "No." I leave that to elders, you know. But there are times I go, I've got enough of my job to do to not have to share theirs. I'm just not as good as Gary. Gary can do 2-3 jobs. He can be an editor, an elder, preacher, you know, all those things. I'm just not that skilled. It's not pleasant to be an elder and have to stop the mouths of some. And so, therefore, there are elderships that just don't do it. They allow those who contradict to have free reign. In Acts, the 20th chapter, as Paul is giving his final exhortations to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he reminds them, verse 28, that God, through His Holy Spirit, has made them overseers. That the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Watch. Be on guard. Now, as I say all of this, I want you to look at something in Colossians, the 4th chapter. This is not license to be mean. It's not permission to be cruel. It's not about going out on witch hunts. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." That was always true. That's true when Paul wrote this in the first century. It may be especially true today. In our world that just finds the idea of challenging what anybody teaches, what anybody believes, to just be so distasteful. We need to measure our words. We need to seek the right words. We need to be especially careful to be gentle, to be kind. And if people lash out at us in anger when we challenge them, what did he say in 2 Timothy 2? Be patient. The New American Standard says patient when wronged. Be very careful, but do it. Challenge false doctrine. You know, it has to be dealt with. It's not about having to, you know, go around and hunt up the name of every person who ever might have been associated with this. But it's about doing what Paul did in Colossians, where he presented the truth about Jesus and he contrasted it with the error that some were teaching. What he did in Galatians, when he showed the error of the Judaizers. I mean, he detailed it. And he revealed the truth. We've got to do that. Or we open the door to false teaching, to winds that will carry people away. Winds of change. Well, change is not always bad. When it comes to optional matters, If there are better ways, let's be willing to consider those. And I especially challenge those of my generation and even the one above me. Let's don't be so set and say, well, the way we did it was the best way. If there are better ways, open our minds to that. Be willing to consider it. If we're wrong about something, we have to change. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we must repent. But let me remind you of something. The Word of God does not change. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1 says, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. If there's a problem in this congregation, our congregation from which you come, and I appreciate so much those who are visiting from other areas, if there's a problem in the congregation where the Word of God is not being followed, then let's get back to that Word. But let's don't look around and think, well, we just need a change and break the Word of God. This has to be our guide always. Thank you for listening, for considering it, what we've said. And I want to call your attention as we close to verse 22. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. He was writing that to people who had done that. The question I'd ask you tonight is, have you done that? Have you obeyed the truth? I rarely ever, I won't say there's never a sermon in which I don't exhort someone to be baptized. I have a tradition of doing that. Why? Well, I don't have to do that. But God's Word commands people to be baptized. And so, I don't want people to leave without knowing that the truth that will purify your soul says to you, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've not done that, as kindly as I can, I want to say to you, no matter what others may have told you, you've not obeyed Jesus. You've not done what he said. Would you do that tonight? We're here to help. If you'll come as we stand and sing.